Today, we're going to be looking at the parable of Jesus. The parable of Jesus, famously known as the prodigal son. The prodigal son. Right? And many of you, I know, you know the story. Right? You probably heard many sermons on this passage many times. So it's a challenge for us to preach on a passage like that. But you know, many people, scholars, preachers, many people say, this, the parable of the prodigal son, is the gospel within the gospel. The gospel in its purest form. And the beauty of this gospel is that we want to hear this again and again. Okay? And I want to preach this again and again. So let us pray first before we read Luke 15 together. Let's pray. God, whether we have heard this story 100 times or if we are hearing this for the first time today, we pray that you will speak to us in a fresh, new way about who you are and of your amazing, unending love. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's turn to Luke 15, page 1013 on the pew Bibles you have. Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered all your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" The word of God. We have three figures, three characters in the story. The younger son, and then the father, as the story flows. And at the end, we hear more about the older son, the elder brother. let's take a look at each of them one by one. The younger son. Right from the beginning of the story, without any kind of introduction, the younger son says to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And this is outrageous in many different ways. First, he's the younger son, right? If the older son says this, that's disgraceful enough, but the younger son. In that culture, in that Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern culture, that's unacceptable. And second, listen to what he says. He's basically saying, "Father, let's pretend you are dead." This is as if he's saying, "I wish you were dead so that I can have my share right now." Are you hearing okay? I'm hearing a lot of, okay, good. And the third problem, and I learned this from the famous New Testament scholar Kenneth Bailey, who studied the ancient Eastern culture. The third problem with this talk is that not all the property, not all the estates that the father has are cash at this moment, right? So for the father to do as the son wishes, to give him the share that he is claiming for, the father would have to sell much of his properties, probably his land, right? And land, of course, as you know, in that culture, is tied to who you are, who your family is. It's you don't sell your land. Right? It's your identity. And yet the son is asking, "Sell it and give me the money." And perhaps what's more problematic is if you try to sell your land, then the whole village, everyone, will now know what's going on, right? What's going on that you're trying to sell your land? And they will find out that, oh, their younger son is asking him to give him what his share will be after the father is gone. So what a shame and disgrace that will be to the whole family and to the father. But amazingly, the father does as the son asks. He sells, he divides his property between them. Probably one third of what he has was given to the younger son, because in that culture, the firstborn should have the double portion. So one third is what he can claim for, and still, that's a lot of money, that's a lot of estate. One third of the family wealth was given away. And we read in verse 13, not long after that, and in some other translations, not many days after, the son left the father. Some commentators suggest that the son left in hurry because of the shame and humiliation from the whole village, from the servants, from the neighbors, right? He couldn't stand it. He left as soon as possible to a distant country where he will not feel and hear that shame and humiliation. And thank God, it doesn't go well for him in that far country. I actually think, you know, perhaps the greatest blessing here is that it doesn't go well for him there. That he spent everything, that a famine, severe famine, hits the country, and he now has to work for the pig farm, pigs, the unclean of the unclean for the Jewish people. Right? That's where he ends up, and that's probably the greatest blessing he receives at this point. Why doesn't he go back? Why doesn't he go home instead of working at this pig farm? I think he's afraid. He's probably afraid of the village people, the shame and the humiliation he'll have to endure if he go back. Maybe he's afraid of his elder brother, right? Elder brothers. How many younger brothers won't go home because of the elder brothers? I'm an older brother, and I know exactly what I'm going to say to my brother if this was him. Maybe he was afraid of his older brother. But we read in verse 17, and I find this very interesting. He came to his senses, says. He came to his senses. And what brings him back to his senses? It's the memory of his father. Not the villagers, not the elder brother, but the father. He says, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death." And that's the kind of father he was. If he was a harsh man, who would dare to go back? Right? But the son remembers how loving and gracious his father was, even to his servants. That's what brings him back to his senses. So he decides, and he gets himself ready, and he puts together a presentation for his father. If he had a PowerPoint, this is what he would have made. And it's in verse 18, right? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." That's confession of his sin. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's the acknowledgement of the consequences of sin. And third, "Make me like one of your hired men." Make me one of your servants. That's his proposal of solution. He had a lot of time at the pig farm. So this was the best he could come up with. That as he was planning to go back to his dad, "Father, I have sinned against the heaven and you. I know I am no longer your son, but I propose, make me one of your servants so I can at least start to make it up for you." Right? And do you notice the very important change of language here? In verse 12, the son says the last point. In verse 12, when he was talking to his dad at the first time, he says, "Father, give me my share of wealth." And here he says, "Father, make me one of your hired men." Right? Give me and make me. At the core of rebellion is give me what I want, give me what I deserve. And so God gives you what you want and what you deserve, and you know what happens when God does that. And thank God it doesn't go well for us, and we come to our senses and we can't but say, "God, make me. It doesn't matter what I have, and it doesn't matter how much I have. What matters, God, is who I am. Who I am in my relationship with you, Father. So God, make me. May that be our prayer, right? May that be our prayer. I ask to you and to myself, which is our prayer often? Give me or make me? Is it bless me or change me? Isn't our prayer often, "God, give me, but leave me alone"? We must come to our senses and pray, "God, make me. But still, the problem is, the best solution that the younger son can come up with was, "Make me one of your servants." That's as far as he could go. "Make me one of your servants so that I can begin to pay you off." That's what the human solution looks like at its best. Make me one of your servants. But then the Father comes. For us to understand who the Father really is, we have to understand in what context Jesus is telling this parable. In chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, this is what you read. "Now, the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him," that's Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So here we hear about four different groups of people. First, the tax collectors. Second, the sinners, which probably means prostitutes. And then we hear about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, often called scribes, right? Tax collectors, sinners on one hand, Pharisees and teachers of the law on the other hand. And we often think Pharisees and the scribes are the bad ones, right? Because Jesus rebukes them all the time in the New Testament. And somehow we think of tax collectors and prostitutes, sinners, as some sort of, I don't know, victims of the Pharisees. But no, without question, at the time, Pharisees and scribes were the good people. And ask anyone, the tax collectors who were working for the Roman government and prostitutes were the bad ones. But yet, Jesus welcomes them, spends time with them, and he even eats with them. Disgraceful, says Pharisees and the scribes. And as the Pharisees and scribes mutter, as they question, as they complain, Jesus is telling this story. Right? He actually tells three stories. One, the parable of lost sheep. Second, the parable of lost coin. And then this parable of prodigal lost son. And all of these parables are actually very poorly titled because it's not really about the sheep or the coin or the son. It's really about the shepherd. It's really about the woman who's looking for the coin. And it's really about the Father. So let's look at what Father does in the story, especially as the son comes back with his PowerPoint presentation. In verse 20, "So he got up," and that's the son, "and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him." One verse. Four things are happening in this one verse. First, God, the Father sees. Father sees. At that exact moment when the son is coming back, the Father is there and he sees him. How? Because he has been waiting. He wasn't busy with other things. He wasn't occupied with other business. He has been waiting for this child of his to come back. You know, we might think, when the son left, the father gave him the money, okay. But maybe he said, "Here's your money. Go with this money. But you're not my son anymore. Don't you dare to come back. Go with your share, but you're not my son anymore." Maybe that's what he said, we think. But no, he continues to be his father. Let no one tell you God is too busy for you. Don't ever think that you are not important for him. If and when you come to him, the Father sees you before anyone else does. Second, he was filled with compassion for the Son. The Father is compassionate. If you are coming back to a father, what better news can you have than he is a compassionate father? The psalmist says, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Psalm 86, verse 15. And third, he ran to his son. In that culture, in that Middle Eastern ancient time, a man of his age and stature, with all the servants who will do things for him, doesn't run. And what he's wearing, all the robes and everything else, it doesn't allow him to run. It's embarrassing for someone like him to run. But he runs. He runs to the Son. And I think there are at least two things happening here. One, the Father runs because of the utter joy in his heart for his Son. That joy is greater than any other dignity he needs to keep. And second, he runs so that he can get to the Son before anyone else does. To save him and to cover him from any humiliation and shame from someone from the village or one of the servants, whoever. He's running so that he will be the first person to touch him, to cover him up, to save him from any humiliation and shame. And finally, the Father threw his arms around him and kissed him. And this kiss, friends, is what, with this kiss, the Father takes all the wrong of his Son to himself. The Father, with this kiss, in public, the Father is transferring all the humiliation and shame to himself. Quite literally, right? Who will now say anything to the Son when his Father runs to the Son and kisses the Son? Whatever the people were going to say, whether it's the villagers or perhaps even the elder brother, whatever they had to say to the younger son, now it needs to be said and done to the Father. Because he kissed him. And now the son takes out his laptop and puts on the presentation that he practiced so many times. In verse 21, the son says to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." Again, the confession of the sin. And he says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Acknowledgement of consequences. And just when he was going to click and bring up the third point, and remember the third point, right? Make me one of your servants, the best solution he could come up with. Before that bullet point comes up, the father stops him. The father won't let him say the third point. And that, friends, is the good news. The Father will not hear our proposal of our solution. See, if he accepts our proposal, our solution, that's still a good news, right? That's forgiveness. That's probably the best we can wish for. That's forgiveness. But the father stops him and says to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. When the best we can wish for is to be one of the servants, the Father says, "You are my son." Bring the best robe, he says. And what could be the best robe? The Father. He doesn't even say, "Son, go get a shower first. You stink." He doesn't say that. He says, whatever you come back from, whatever you smell like, and believe me, he probably smelled like a pig, right? The Father is saying, doesn't matter. I'm covering you with my glory, with my robe. Oh, and he says, put a ring on his finger, the ring that signifies his sonship. And in a culture where servants and slaves never wear sandals, the Father says, put sandals on his feet. He is my son, declares the Father. Friends, this is so much more than just forgiveness. This is what Jesus is saying. Pharisees and scribes, you think it's disgraceful that I eat with tax collectors and prostitutes, but know this, that's who our Father is. That's what he's like. Through Jesus, the Father is finally revealed as who really is. And friends, if that's our Father, then every day is Father's Day. Forgiveness is not the goal of the gospel. Forgiveness is always in the pursuit of something greater. I want to tell you a story about a Korean pastor from 50, 60 years ago. His name is Son Yang-won. During the time of Japanese occupation, Korean Christians were greatly persecuted, and Reverend Son was put in prison for 5 years because he refused to order his congregation to pay homage, to bow to the Japanese emperor's shrine, which the Japanese placed at the entrance of every Korean church. At the entrance of every Korean church, and they were ordered to pay homage to the Japanese emperor. And he refused that, so he was imprisoned for 5 years, and he was released only with the liberation of Korea after 5 years, and his family was reunited. However, just when Japan would surrender, Soviet troops entered Korea, and communists began to persecute Christians. There were Korean communist rebels that were formed, and they killed many Christians at the charge of allying with Americans. And at their school, Dong In and Dong Shin, the two sons of Reverend Son, they were dragged into the street, beaten, tortured, and as they refused to renounce their faith, they were shot to death. Well, as you know, the communist uprising, the communist regime didn't last long in the South. Soldiers took control over the situation, and the man responsible for the killing of the two brothers was arrested. His name was An Jae-sun, and he was actually a friend of the two brothers, a young man. And very soon, he was sentenced to death, the killer. But then, when that decision, the actual execution didn't happen, when that decision was made, Reverend Son began to try to save him, the killer. At the trial of his son's killer, at the trial of An Jae-sun, the pastor gave a sermon about forgiveness. And he requested the young man to be released, saying, "If he is killed, then my two sons died in vain. Let me help him repent and become a Christian. But he couldn't stop the execution, right? And so the execution was scheduled. I think it was as if he was told, your forgiveness is not enough to free him, to release him. And Pastor Son then said, I will adopt him as my son. Are you going to kill my son again? And then the young man was released to be adopted as his son. That's Reverend Son and his adopted son, An Jae-sun. The lost son, the prodigal son, was so much more than just forgiven. He became the son again. We too became the children of the Father. And our last point teaches us how such a thing is possible. The elder son. I can probably spend another 30 minutes to talk about the elder son, which I'm not going to do. But see, we can talk about how he too was distant and alienated from the Father, even though he remained at home with Father. But I want to look at him from a different angle today. And much of this insight I learned from Tim Keller in his book, The Prodigal God. A short book, highly, highly recommended for you to take a look. And Keller says something like this. See, Jesus told three parables put together. In the first two parables, there is always something lost, and someone goes out to find it, and they find it with joy. The shepherd goes out and finds a lost sheep. The woman searches for the coin, and she finds it. So in the third parable, we expect that when the son is lost, we expect that someone will go out and find the lost son and bring him home. But no one does in our story, right? And Jesus is leading us to ask, who should have gone out and find the lost son? And the answer is rather clear for the first century Jewish audience. The elder brother. That's why he gets the double portion of his father's estate. That the first son, it's his job to keep the peace and unity of the family. It's his job to take care of his younger brother. You would expect him to go out and find the son and bring him home. But that doesn't happen. A true elder brother would have said something like this. Father, my younger brother has been a fool. And now he is in trouble. Please forgive him. Go look for him and bring him home. And listen to this. A true elder brother would have said, and if his inheritance is gone, which probably is, if he spent it all, bring him back into the family at my expense. A true elder brother is someone who will say that. We don't have that elder brother in the story. Instead, the father has to deal with a distant, self-righteous elder brother. And the story makes us long for a true elder brother, the one who will set out to find us at any risk and at any cost, like the good shepherd. And friends, rejoice, we have the true elder brother. Our elder brother, Jesus, not just travels to a distant country, but came all the way down from heaven to earth to bring us to the Father, to bring us home. He paid for everything with his own life for us to be able to come back into God's family. Let me close with these reminders. We wear the Father's robe because Jesus let go of his royal robe and died on the cross for us. We have the Son's ring on our finger because Jesus became the way, the truth, and the life that brings us back to our Father. And we join the Father's feast. We join the Father's joy because Jesus' flesh became for us the bread of life and His blood for us the spring of the water of life. Jesus, our true elder brother, brought us home, and He made us joint heirs of God with Himself. How high, how wide, how deep and how strong is the forgiveness and acceptance of our Father and the grace and love of our true elder brother. And all God's people say, Amen.